I am so grateful for the Word of God. The Bible gives us so many promises and such assurances in it. And friends, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you're called to do what Paul instructed the young minister Timothy to do, to study, to show yourself approved to God, a workman unashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Bible is a foundational book. You'll find in that booklet there's been a lot of writings throughout history from near the same time of Jesus, and we only have at the most a stack 4 feet high. But if you were to compile all of the Old Testament, New Testament fragments and pieces of material that we have, it would be 2.5 miles high from that time period alone. So we have a very credible book in our hands, a book that promises us and introduces us to Christ, a book that is reveals the will of God to man. So every issue I've encountered in life, I have been able to go to the Word of God, and I've been able to point to it and read it, and where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, don't lean on your own understanding, or not to be anxious in anything, but in all things by prayer and petition, present my requests to God, cry out to God, listen to God, wait on the Lord, and He will sustain you. All the principles in Scripture, whether it's about relationships and marriage or my money or my business or my life, I have found that in the Bible there are solutions, and there's more than anything, there's peace that comes when we open it and we actually read it. Every issue I've encountered in life, the Word of God has been faithful and true. It just real quick, if you have your Bible, in Psalm chapter 11, I quoted this verse last week, but in Psalm chapter 11, let me set up this psalm because it's so important. Psalm chapter 11, David has been winning battles, right? He has been doing his thing, and he is considered a great warrior. Well, King Saul's a little upset. He's a little jealous. Saul slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands, is the saying of the people. They're all excited about David. He's the one that's their champion. Well, he writes this psalm when he's fleeing from King Saul. And as David is fleeing from him, because at one point, you know, King Saul throws a spear at him. He has to flee. He's just a kid at that point in time anyway. And he's playing his music for King Saul to soothe his spirit because he's troubled. The Bible says that God removed his anointing over Saul as king, but yet he remained king. How miserable would that be, right? So David is playing, and so Saul throws his spear at him. He has to flee at one point. Now he's being told to flee. But look what he writes here. He says, in the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. He's saying, you know, what's happening in my life with King Saul coming after me? It's just a true principle. There's people that are going to come after me. There's people that are going to come after you. There's life issues that are going to come after you. There's all kinds of trouble in this world, friends. There is, because we live in a sin-sick, sin-fallen world. We just live here. We are subject to its whims. We are subject to the environment. We're subject to the political environment and the social chaos. You, I know, are being harassed and bombarded by the enemy all week. You are. You and I are. You know the arrows he's talking about. Some of you are having some struggles in your body, and it's chronic pain can be discouraging. Some of you are fighting family situations and battles where pride has reared its ugly head, and there's lack of love or lack of expression of love. And so he understands this, and he's recognizing a problem. And then verse 3, it's really brings it down to brass tacks. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the foundations are destroyed, when the principles of what is true are being erased, what can the righteous person do? And in our day and age today in which we live, now more than ever, there is truth being attacked, being bombarded, being lied about, being turned around into falsehood like never before. Not only on a macro level in governments and political environments and university campuses where a lot of kooky people are apparently, and all of this stuff is being said that it's good when the Bible says this is good. And it's all upside down, and he's struggling with this thing. If Saul is king, and he's saying he's king, and he's reestablishing what he thinks is right and it's wrong, what can people who are righteous do? What can we do when we look around and in our work environments and everywhere else, and we go, and we say, this is a sin-fallen, sin-sick world. How are we supposed to survive? And if you read the rest of it, he recognizes that it is God who is the only one who looks at the righteous heart, examines the motivation, and God is the only one who can deliver. And later on in Psalm 13, 14, he cries out to God. And, you know, it's just amazing that when we feel overwhelmed that way, we can have this assurance that God knows what we need. And it is that important fact that draws me to this statement, that our concept of God will determine our relationship with him. In other words, you cannot get closer to God than what your concept or idea about God will allow you to be. If we get our information about God from music and movies and pop culture and who he is and what he's like, then we'll never get anywhere. And this is the image we have. We have the gray-bearded God. You know, the old man sort of sitting back in a rocking chair. And this is him. Some have this image, the cool Jesus. This is what I've been taught that God is. And that's what I think that God is. And people, you know, that's just. Then there's this one. This is the one that's predominant today more than ever. It's putting the God of sex over the God of the Bible, over Jesus, and is trying to embrace and merge, and it just doesn't mix. It doesn't work. Then there's this kind of God, where he's very methodical and scientific, and he sits on in the sky just floating around. Then there's the rebel Jesus. Everybody wants a rebel Jesus. Well, some people do. The fact of the matter is that Jesus really, God is really none of these. But who is God to you? Who is Jesus to you? What is your view? And the purpose today is for us to take a look at the foundational idea of what the Bible says and who the Bible says that God is. Which Jesus do you follow? God is the eternal creator, ruler, and savior. Astrophysicist Neil Tyson deGrasse made a statement in his argument against God's existence that there was no evidence for God. And he says this, hey, if I bump up against the bearded man, then no prob. If there's evidence, then bring it on. That's kind of the attitude of our culture. The problem with this from the beginning of his argument is that he automatically places God without evidence. Scripture says and calls this idolatry, plain and simple. Exodus 20 says, to have no other gods before me. 1 Timothy 6:16, the Bible just brings this to bear so clear. Who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom has no one ever seen or can see, to whom be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What a picture of God. What a picture of the awesome God. The assertion that there's no evidence for God is ironic, since Dr. Tyson gives no evidence that there is no evidence. If we can't claim that there is a God and get away with it, then deGrasse can't claim there is no evidence for God and get away with it. There's no rule anyway, or philosophy, or reasoning why only Christians are responsible to defend what they believe. That's just not the facts. Saying that there is no evidence for God is a myth. It would be like saying the pen is mightier than the sword. The customer is always right. Sticks and stones will break my bones, or words will never hurt me. A watched pot never boils. Harleys are fast. There's all kinds of things people say. But there are more evidence in books written about everything from complex design of a cell to grand mathematical equations that at their end, the mathematicians are going, wait, there's got to be God. Creation itself, along with a plethora of materials produced approaching God from science and philosophy and history for hundreds of years. So to say there is no evidence is quite a bit crazy. In fact, it's whack jobbish, nutso. in the interview with DeGrasse, he said that's why believers call it faith, because he says faith is a word of believing without evidence. But that's not what faith is. Faith is the evidence itself. The very fact that you have a belief is evidence by itself. It is of confidence empowered by the Holy Spirit in a believer, who God is. Along with creation, moral absolutes, or the complexity of the universe are all defensible things that Christians have in our arsenal to show that there is an existence of things. And the idea of all things being sort of independently existent is a ridiculous notion. All existence is dependent on something. Dependent things. Everything depends on something else for its existence. It's like this building here. I've built a lot of buildings. I've framed and built a lot of houses over the years. And you have a certain process you take. You go there. The guy comes to dig the hole, he punches it in, you poke in and square and level the foundation with the rebar gets poured, the plot plan has been established, you go in then and the framing is quite a process, you got to put down protection over the cement, you got to get all the J-bolts, you got to put the mud sill, which is the board that goes on top of the frame, on top of the cement work, you got to keep all your beams 2.5 inches away from the masonry on the inside, and you got to put little blocks there to make sure they don't bump the masonry, and you build it, and then you start laying the floor joists in, and you frame the floor joists, you make sure they're square, you put in the blocking where necessary, you put the sheeting on the floor, make sure it's square, make sure it's straight, you get the flooring on, and then you start framing walls, and you go to the plan, you see what the wall layout is, you begin snapping lines on the floor with the chalk box, and you begin framing the walls, the top plate and the bottom plate, and then you put it all together, then you put a top plate on top of the top plate to join the walls together, and then on top of that, you roll trusses, the truss truck comes, he delivers the trusses, sets the trusses on the roof, you break the bundle, you get a guy that's crazy enough to walk on the wall with you, you walk on the wall, and you carry the truss all the way to the end, you stand it up, and the first one up, and you stand them all the way up, then you come to the end, and you snap the line all along the rafter tails, and then you lay the sheeting on the roof, and then you sheet the roof, and then you put clips in between each one so that they don't sag, and once you've done all that, then you put tar paper on the roof, then you put shingles on the roof, and then you make sure you flash it good because you don't want it to leak, right? Oh, and on it goes. One thing cannot be done without the dependence of another. Building is just a principle of that thing. That's a reason this building here is not made out of cheese. We understand it might be delicious, but it wouldn't hold up. The same reason that this building is not built out of cheese, you can't get an independent existence out of dependent things. You can't take everything in creation that is dependent on every other thing and make it independent. It's not possible. This is what we know is in theology as the construction problem. Actually uses the word construction. I like that. Since everything is dependent on something else, how can all of reality possibly exist independently when the building blocks of reality rely on something dependable? And the reason that the reality is totally independent, though everything we experience is dependent, is because there is a necessary thing at the foundation of reality, and that thing is God. This is the solution. Now that that foundation is established, we'd have perfect order to put the building blocks on it. Paul uses the illustration perfectly when talking about our spiritual life. When someone has laid the cornerstone of the foundation of Jesus Christ, then they can build on it effectively. It's not only the fact that God is creator and maker, ruler, savior, but the fact that he is the foundational thing makes him the dependable thing for all things to be dependent upon. Secondly, God is perfect. Trying to explain perfection is a hard thing to do. If I were to draw up here a circle, I couldn't do it. Have you seen those guys on the YouTube things draw a perfect circle? Well, I guarantee if you were to take a micrometer and measure their circle, you would determine that it wasn't perfect. Nothing is perfect. In fact, the things that we make in this world that are made out of great machines are not perfect. They're made to be within so many micrometers. They have a measuring tool that gets them measured down to the very smallest integer. And if it's within a tolerance, it's workable. It can be done. Not everything is exactly perfect except God. So trying to define perfection is kind of difficult. Fortunately, the Bible explains the quality of God's perfection. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48 that God is perfect. Psalm 18:30, God, his way is perfect. Hebrews 10:14, the sacrifice of Jesus is perfect. In fact, Isaiah says that God's thoughts are perfect, his peace and love are perfect, and his decisions are perfect. St. Anselm, a medieval monk, describes God as supremely great. God is supremely great. God is a perfect being, and we are called not only to love God, but to worship him and give him worship and total devotion. Only a perfect being is worthy of worship. Anything less would not be perfect. Worshiping anything less would be sinful, in fact, because that thing would not be perfect. Psalm 96:5 says, "The gods of other nations are mere idols, but the Lord made the heavens." There's three constant ideas about God. He is perfectly powerful. God is perfectly powerful. Not just a little bit. When I was a young man, I could bench press 300 pounds. I was wiry, but I was strong. And, I can't do that anymore. It's just not possible. If you had me do, I would hurt myself badly if I tried to do that today. But God is powerful, all-powerful. When we think about the existence of all things, we think about a God who simply spoke, and every molecule and every atom obeyed his command to come into and form existence. God is perfectly knowing. He knows everything. He is omniscient. That's what the Bible says. He knows everything. Could you imagine knowing everything? Perfectly good. God is perfectly good. He will always do what is right. And if God were not perfect, we could not completely trust him. If he were all-powerful but not perfectly wise, he would be destructive. If God were perfectly smart but not perfectly good, he'd be a villain. If God were perfectly good but did not have the power to save, he would be useless. A super strong guy, the Hulk, like me, can't do physically anything. Fictional character, but since his strength is his only feature, he breaks stuff he's not supposed to and can often go wrong. The second hero is the genius, also like me a little bit, but more like you. But the genius cannot be fully good. And that would be a disaster. The third one would be the moral man. He knows what's right. He knows what to do, but he isn't all-powerful, and he's not all-knowing. And even though he wants to help, that he can't. So if you were in trouble, which one would you call? Maybe none of them. Maybe you'd call one of them or try to help. But the good news is that God is all of those. He is all of them. And he is perfect in every way. He is perfectly powerful, perfectly knowing, and perfectly good. You cannot get closer to God than what your concept of him will allow. And this is where we come into the Word of God. One of the biggest hurdles in witnessing to people, right, is because of concepts. Remember, Moses asked to see God's glory. Why? Because Moses realized that he's missing something in his life about knowing who God really is. He says, "God, would you show me your glory?" And God says, "Well, you can't really do that." But what is glory? Glory is what you are famous for. It's the essence of your character. And God's glory is great. My glory is not. God's glory is as high as the heavens are from the earth. Exodus 34:5, God tells Moses what he's like. He says, "This is my," in fact, there's only two places really where God says who he is. This is one of them in Exodus 34. He tells about himself. This is where we find God talking about himself. And also Jesus says, "Be holy for I am holy." But here in Exodus, look at the qualities of character that God says that he is. 34:5, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will not by no means clear the guilty. God says this is who he is. I am these things. And this is significant because God is telling us, hey, these are my qualities. This is what I'm about, and I want you to be like me. Not explained by Moses or anyone else. No one else interjected. God spoke this. In contrast, we find Romans 3:23 says all of us, no matter how good or smart that we are, fall short of the glory of God. And we're judged by God. This is what we're judged by. We judge God by our likes and what we don't like, but that's not how it goes. We're judged by our sin. And God is so gracious to forgive us. Thirdly, God is God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, this is one where you'll lose the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? And you'll lose some of your Mormon friends because they believe that God has been a created brother of Satan. And that one day you're all going to have your own planets and people that they're going to serve you because you're going to be a God yourself. Not in the Bible, but that's what they believe. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image, our likeness. That would make no sense outside of the idea of the Trinity. Genesis 3:22, behold, the man become like us. Genesis 11:7, come, let us go down, us. Isaiah 48:6, and now the Lord God, Father, has sent Jesus and his Spirit, all three. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the Lord is God the Father is upon me. Jesus is speaking because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Throughout Scripture, we have seen all three persons of God at work in this pattern. And the Holy Spirit is present at Jesus' birth. The Holy Spirit is present in Jesus' baptism. The Son carries out the mission of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Father gives the will or the commission to the Son. And always see this in Jesus' disciples as well, the blessing of the disciples when he ascends to the Father in heaven, and he gives the Holy Spirit to the disciples and said, I am sending you another one like me. Who's going to be with you? This is the same pattern. The Father is the source of our salvation. The Son is the way to the Father, and the Spirit gives us the power to get there. God works this way. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most important theological things that a believer can have, and is a Bible teaching. But some people go crazy trying to figure out. In fact, St. Augustine wrote that if you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul, but if you try to define it, you lose your mind. But God is three persons and who have equally existed for all of eternity. They are all equally powerful, wise, good, have all always depended on one another. The Scripture tells us that Jesus himself was the architect of all creation. He was the eternal God, eternally, historically, ever existent in historical past and will be for the eternity future, as well as the Holy Spirit and the Father. All three existing in perfect harmony as one God. And there is nothing more important than defining the question of who God is, who you believe God is, and how you view him will affect your relationship with him. When we see him this way, because we have a faulty image or understanding, if we do, of God, we will forever struggle with peace in our life. We'll forever struggle with really getting to know our purpose. We'll forever struggle with knowing how to serve or who to worship. We'll wind up worshiping ourselves. Tertullian is the first church father, 115 about to 220 AD. He's the first one to use the term Trinity to describe the totality of who God was. The Trinity, one God, monotheism, eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are equally altogether unified. There's only one God. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 4:32, Psalm 86, Isaiah 43:45, 1 Timothy 1:17, there is one God. One God exists in three persons. The Bible says, a person acts, a person moves, a person has a will. We see this in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He is a person. He is God. He has this will. The Father is God. John 6:27. God the Father. Most people agree on this. I'm getting ahead of myself now. God the Father is God. God the Father. Most people agree. The Father. Even pagans say God the Father. That's God. They get this right. Jesus is God. This is where you get a little bit of trouble with some people that you may be trying to witness to. But the scripture says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, it says the Word, Jesus, became flesh. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I was, Jesus says, I am. The religious leaders took up stones to stone him at that point because he was making a declaration that he was God. John 20, verse 28, Thomas worships him as God. Romans 9:5 says that Jesus is God overall. 1 John 5:20, there is only one true God, Christ Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is God. Like I said before, the Holy Spirit is not an object. You can't move the Holy Spirit by your faith force, as some teach, or he's not a metaphysical force of any other kind. He's not manufactured by our emotions. No matter how good we might sing, or we get caught, maybe caught up in the moment, there's nothing wrong with getting caught up in worship. Man, trust me, I understand that. We worship God. But he's not a force. He's not like gravity or simply God's helper. You can't offend gravity. He is God. For he can be grieved. He's a person. The scripture says that when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Gravity can't be offended. I mean, it offends me sometimes when I fall. But other than that, Acts 7:51 says that he can be resisted. The Holy Spirit can be resisted. Hebrews 10:29 tells us that he can be insulted. The Bible actually comes right out and plainly says the Holy Spirit is God. 2 Corinthians 3:17, here it is. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. There's a great scripture for you, for all of us. So how can these three exist as one? Well, harmony is important. How many know that? If somebody's not singing right, out of harmony, or playing an instrument. I made several mistakes this morning during our singing time, worship time. Is this piano on? Maybe I can. So, I'm not a great piano player by any means. But a piano has, and in chords and music, you have a note, unison. This one, it's not a chord, it's a dissonant, ugly thing, or this. But if you take, because they have a harmonic that fits within the space that's perfect, it gives a pleasant sound. That's a unifying sound. It's not a dissonant sound. And when talking about the significance of God being one, there is one God in unity, in perfect unity. Each one of those notes are distinct. They're all different notes. An F chord, we play, we had F, A, you know, whatever it is. We play those chords, we play those notes in the spaces they're supposed to have in order to get that sound. God has always existed as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they are in perfect harmony, always to one another. The Son has always been Son to the Father has always been Father to the Son, and they have always been unified by the one Spirit. Before there was a world, there was a family. There was a family, and that God family, Father, Son, and Spirit, existed from pre-existent past for eternity. The triune God works perfect unity to save us. The Father, his will. The will of the Father, John 5:30, Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I don't seek my will, but the will of him who sent me, the Father's will for the Son. The Son is the Word. You've heard me talk about the three W's before. These are important for our understanding of who God is. Communicating the Word of God, we quoted earlier, in the beginning was the Word. And I love this prophetically because in the Old Testament, the Bible says that when God speaks, and he spoke, And then we have these 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then just blah, here comes Jesus. God's words come out, and here's Jesus, right? When God speaks, they are the words of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is his work in our life. No one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Let me just say this, that this part is so important, and it's under attack. There are Christian groups in our world today that remove the idea of the Trinity being a perfect, loving God for all of eternity. And they're hard to have fellowship with. I've tried in the past to have fellowship, and we always run into this thing where we treat the Holy Spirit like the force that we can whip around and manipulate, rather than God, who is to be worshipped and waited upon. So this is an important distinction in doctrine. What is love, God? The scripture says in this 1 John 4:7, God is love. Real love and the qualities of love come from God. Patience, kindness, do not envy, boast, be arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It isn't irritable or resentful. It bears all things, believes all things, endures all things, hopes. Love never fails. This is the love of God for the display of the triune God. C.S. Lewis wrote, all sorts of people are fond of repeating the statement that God is love. But they don't seem to notice that that saying God is love has no real meaning unless God has two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God were a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. I think I missed C.S. Lewis. Yep, I did. That's okay. So because God is loving means that God is relational. And the opposite is true, that thought that God is relational requires that God is perfectly loving. And here's why. You can't have three people in eternity perfectly forever and never have a disagreement. I mean, that alone is a sign of divinity right there. I mean, how long could you live alone with your sister or your brother for the first 300 seconds without getting in an argument or having a disagreement? And here God is in perfect unity. You can't have this in any other place in the world. There's nothing that lives with this kind of unity. The image being in all eternity with God and being this way, we know that God is love because God is a Trinity. We know that God is a Trinity because God is love. So the Trinity is perfectly loving, God who has always existed in three persons. And because the Trinity is one God, means they work together in everything they do. God is love. So how have you viewed God? Maybe like Tyson DeGrasse says, that you see all the pain in the world and you wonder how God could be good. The pain was not in the garden. It came through sin. Sin causes pain in the world. Sin causes plague. Sin causes disease. And God knows that in order for, or introduces disease, God knows that in order for love to exist, people would have to choose love. They would have to choose love. And let me tell you, people get this scripture wrong all the time. And I, for the sake of being redundant, God is love, not love is love. And love is not God. God is love. And this is what we've done in our culture. We've made love is God. Every movie, every romance movie, it builds the thing the person is searching for the most is love. If I can just find that special someone to spend the rest of my life with, then I'll be fulfilled. It'll be all that I need, just having that person. And so we fight, we pursue that. And in the end of the movie, what happens? They finally kiss, right? And then they run off, and then the movie ends. It doesn't show you any dirty laundry. It doesn't show you the argument over the paint color in the laundry room. It doesn't show you who should have done the dishes last. It doesn't show you the disagreement and the philosophy of raising your children that you had to encounter and come across with one another. Are you kidding me? There's all kinds of things in life that happened, right? And yet here is God, who is perfectly divine, perfectly in every way, perfectly powerful, perfectly knowing, perfectly loving in every way, and living in all eternity in such an example for his people. And that is our hope. We aspire. So I want to ask you, friends, is this the kind of Jesus that you run to every day? Is this the Jesus that you're finding on your knees? Is it God's love above all other things on the planet that defines who he is, or is it what your preconceived notions are? Maybe your church experience has taught you what you think God is, and you haven't really returned to the Bible to find out what it says. And let me tell you, this portion of doctrine is so important that it is the one of the big things that's being attacked in our culture today. The very essence of the divinity of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, to tear them apart, to try to bring a confusion and a disunity in this basic staple of Christian thinking and Christian doctrine. We're called to contend for the faith. I remember as a kid, I was looking into space, and I was wondering, you know, where it ended. And what a thought. I have no idea. An atheist forum wrote this about Christianity when he was trying to defend against biblical faith. He writes, Christianity, belief that one God created a universe 13.79 billion years old. I wonder where they get that number. I can't even remember what happened yesterday, right? I mean, 93 billion light years in diameter, one light year approximately 6 trillion miles, and that's much more than the national debt, consisting of over 200 billion galaxies, containing an average of 200 billion stars, only to have a personal relationship with you. This is not a new conundrum. And then the Bible says in Psalm 8:3, When I look at your heavens, the work, O God, of your fingers, the moon and the stars, with which you set in place, what is man that you're even mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? The writer of Hebrews quotes David's thoughts in Hebrews 2:7. He says, you have crowned him, he's talking about humanity, with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And Hebrews continues, at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, speaking of Jesus' humanity, the vastness of the universe, the smallness of humanity, all these things in a play. These things are not new ideas, and have been around for a very long time through our telescopes and our satellites and all of these things and astrophysics. It seems absurd that God would care for a tiny little speck in the middle of all of it. But friends, it's more than that. It's not that God cared for a little tiny speck. It's that he created all of this for that little tiny speck to exist. Hebrews takes it even further than it is in all of its strangeness. In Hebrews 2:9, he says, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is the solution. This is the answer to the conundrum, and it is simply Jesus. Not only did God create the vast mystery of the universe in order to have a personal relationship with every person that he has designed so we could enjoy him forever and he could be with us forever. The Father's God sent God the Son to die for us, and he gives us life for us right now by the power of the Holy Spirit to experience his love. That is the ultimate goal of a creator, our creator. This is the first brick in the foundation. This is the idea that God created everything. It is the will of the Father for you to be saved through the sacrifice of the Son, drawn back to the Father by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, the idea of the Trinity, there's a lot of directions I was thinking about going with it, but when I started contemplating the vastness of the theological arguments for things, it gets too convoluted. Although it's not unimportant. But friends, I hope this morning that we're able to take away that not only is it factual that God created and designed everything, There's so much scientific evidence to back it up. Every archaeological design, all the stuff we talked about last week concerning the Bible, where we get the Bible, and how it is so important for our lives. In this series, we're going to be taking a look at these things and saying, have you considered them? Which Jesus are you following? Which Jesus are you serving? Do you understand that he cares for you more than you could ever know, and I could ever know? That's the grace of our God.